see Jesus at this Feast of Tabernacles, and the message is entitled Finding Jesus at the Feast. But we just sang a song that speaks to being a soldier of the cross and having to endure even hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, there were many in that multitude that we looked at from the feeding of the 5,000 who went over to the synagogue in Capernaum. And as we looked at last week, they were not willing to meet the demands of discipleship. And that brings us to John chapter number 7 and verse number 1, as Earl read a few moments ago. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. From John chapter 6, we know that the Passover was nigh. The Passover was coming, and Jesus would go to Jerusalem to be there, as there were three feasts that the Jewish males, 13 years of age and older, that they were to be in attendance at the feast there in Jerusalem. But from John 6 to John 7, there is a gap of time, and we know from the Passover that's mentioned in John 6, from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can get a timeline that would be between verse 71 of John 6 and verse 1 of John chapter 7. A timeline that would be about 7 months between Jesus' discourse at the synagogue there in Capernaum to this Feast of the Tabernacles. So here's Jesus in this 6 to 7 month span between these events. And our question might be, what was Jesus doing? We know that John, by the inspiration of God, was not to record those events. That was not part of his theme, not part of his purpose, not part of what God had called or led him to do. But we know from the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew 16, in Mark 8, in Luke 9, we know that there were some teaching moments that Jesus had with his disciples. So in the 6 to 7 months in between these two verses, there are some further discipleship training sessions that Jesus takes the disciples through, the apostles. It's hard to believe that Judas was in that mix. Verse 71, as we read last week, as we came to a conclusion there, Judas Iscariot was in that mix, who still remained somehow hidden, somehow still as a hypocrite, able to deceive the other apostles and make them think that he was a true disciple. He was not. But Jesus is taking this gap of time between his ministry there in Galilee and going to this Feast of the Tabernacles, and he is helping to instruct and to train and to grow his apostles, his disciples. One passage during this period of time is found in Luke 9, verses 23 through 25, where he said to them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" The disciples, except for Judas, they made this commitment. Peter had declared, "Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." In Matthew 16, he would repeat that claim up in Caesarea Philippi. So the disciples, again, except for Judas, they were willing to take up their cross and to follow Christ. But they had a lot of growing up to do. They had a lot of maturing to do. They were not even still fully comprehending the redemption plan of Christ and how he would go to the cross and die for their sins and be raised. They did not fully and completely comprehend all that. There was a growth process. There was a progressive sanctification that was going on in their lives as Jesus was training and maturing them. And we are in a similar situation. I hope and pray that everyone here truly is a disciple of Christ, truly has trusted Christ as their Savior and is fully committed to Christ. But we're in different places in our sanctification process, aren't we? We're in different degrees, so to speak, in our learning, in our training. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, and we can see where Paul was very disappointed in a church, the Corinthian church, where there were a large percentage of the people that were still carnal. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks to their carnality. The Corinthians had a lot of growing up to do. There was one who would eventually be disciplined for a moral, public, unrepentant sin, immorality with his stepmother. Others were admonished by Paul and rebuked, and then later they were exhorted and they were encouraged. In 2 Corinthians, Paul has a very different theme in the book. Here's Christ, he's been teaching, he's been training his disciples. As he would often do, he would teach and he would train, and then he would do a supernatural work, a miracle, as an illustration, as a verification of his deity and confirmation of the words of God that he was giving them. And then he would often, right after that, he would test them, as we saw with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter trying to come out onto the water and walk on the water. And we spent some time looking at that a few weeks ago. Teaching, illustrating, training, and then testing. And we see that pattern. I'm thankful that I have often had those same types of experiences in my life. I've still got a long ways to grow, and a long ways to go in my own Christian life. But I'm thankful that there were people in my life who stepped in and who helped me. I can think of my parents. I can think of a youth pastor. I can think of pastors. I can think of men and even women who stepped into my life and who taught me, who trained me, who even pulled me aside. I can think of an Eric Miller who in junior church, in children's church, who spent time with me and talked to me and discipled me and trained and helped me in so many ways and has been a good friend to this day. I can name many different individuals in my life. And some of you are sitting here and you're thinking of some of those people. Aren't you thankful for those people who have stepped into your life? Sometimes they had to speak something hard. Sometimes they just were a word of encouragement. Sometimes it was a letter in the mail or a card. Nowadays it might be a text or it might be a phone call. I know that there's a place for social media and posting the different comments, and we're thankful for that. But there's something about a handwritten note, isn't there, or a handwritten card, or someone who takes the time out of their day to come and to give a word of encouragement or a word of instruction. I can think of Pastor Defoe in my life who, young in the ministry, pulled me aside one time and said, "Have you thought about this? Have you considered this?" Pastor Defoe wasn't always the most tactful, if I can say it that way. But I'm thankful that he encouraged me, he helped me, young in the ministry, doing some just immature, just, again, not bad, but just not thinking real smart as a young man in the ministry, and pulling me aside and saying, "Have you thought about this? Would you consider doing this? And how about this?" And sometimes it was, "You're going to do this my way." But I'm thankful for those people. And the disciples had a long ways to go. There's a lot of work to be done, a lot of growth before the book of Acts. And they go out and they turn the world upside down. And there are people in our lives that we have to be willing to receive sometimes. Those words of caution, those words of exhortation, those words of encouragement, or even those words of challenge to our way of thinking. And I'm thankful that there have been people in my life who didn't just give up on me and throw me to the curb. I know that there are people that you're thinking of right now that you're thankful. They didn't just kick you in the seat of the pants, which you needed maybe, or I needed, but they didn't just say, "Okay, done with you," and throw you on the trash heap of life, take you out to the landfill. Aren't you thankful for those people who had some long suffering, some patience, who worked with you and helped you grow, and sometimes it was painful along the way. But we have to receive training, and sometimes we have to give it. Sometimes it even rises to the level of church discipline, and those are rare occasions, but there are times where, even like in 1 Corinthians, where they had to discipline that individual. So the training process, the discipleship process, it has some growing pains along the way. There are some things that have to be done. There's some habits that have to be changed. There's some thinking that has to be conformed to Christ, to the Word of God. And here's the disciples. Now they are going to be given another discourse. As we'll get into chapter 7, we won't be able to get into the entire discourse today. We're really just going to kind of introduce, kind of give some background and setting to this Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus will give another great discourse. But the setting is this Feast of Tabernacles. And here's Jesus now. It says that he walked in Galilee. We know that he was doing this teaching. He was doing this training. We know from the other passage of Scripture that Jesus was busy with his disciples and, in a sense, doing a little Bible institute with them, so to speak, and preparing them for the next time that they would be publicly involved in his ministry. And Jesus knew that he was growing them and preparing them. But it says that he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Jesus had paused on purpose. That's our first point this morning. Jesus's pause on purpose. The Feast of Tabernacles is coming. It was one of those three major feasts where the Jewish males were to come to Jerusalem and celebrate that feast. A week-long feast. It was the celebration of the harvest of grapes and olives during the month of Tishri on the Jewish religious calendar. It would fall during our months of either September or October. If you have a calendar that has the Jewish religious calendar or religious holidays, you might notice the calendar having a Jewish holiday in September or October that's referred to as maybe the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. The booths would be structures of light branches, leaves, that they would set up, that they would actually live in during that week of the feast. And it was a reminder to them of how they lived in those makeshift booths, tents, in the wilderness. And it was a theme throughout that feast of praise to God for his harvest, the harvest of grapes and of olives that speak of joy and praise. And there's specific types of ceremonies that would take place. Some of them had to do with lighting lamps. Some of them had to do with drawing water. We'll look at some of those as we get into further into chapter 7 and into chapter 8. So this is the setting. But Jesus is not in a hurry to go there. Here is Jesus pausing, and he does so on purpose. The Jews sought to kill him. Now there is this group we mentioned last week, the Jews. A group that is in opposition to Jesus, primarily religious leaders. We talked about the Jews, that phrase, representing a group of people. We have groups of people that are united around a cause, sometimes in opposition to something, sometimes united as they are going forth with a cause. We have different names for different groups around our society. The Jews, in the book of John now, is representing this group, is speaking of this group that is in opposition to Jesus. They are looking for reasons to accuse Jesus and ultimately to kill him. John speaks very clearly in verse 1. They sought to kill him. But Jesus was on God's timetable. Down in verse 6, we read, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come." Jesus pauses because he is on God's timetable. He is waiting for God's leading and direction. He is doing God's perfect will. In John 2, Jesus says something very similar to Mary there at that wedding. As she came wanting help because the wine had run out. Jesus says very similar, my time is not yet come. I'm on my Father's timetable. I am doing my Father's will. In John 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I've spent a little bit of time already talking about the will of God. I won't rehearse all of that again this morning, but it's again a reminder of the laser focus that we should have upon doing the will of God, about making sure that our decisions, that our life, that our lifestyle, our social status, whatever we want to call it, everything is in submission to the principles and the promises of God's Word. And we are led by the Holy Spirit. We are guided according to the Word of God, applying God's principles, God's Word, God's truth to the decisions that we make, to the choices that we make, to the habits that we form, to the direction that we go, that we are following His leadership. Jesus is operating according to the Father's timetable. He was completely submissive to the Father's will, and He was deeply committed to exactly what the Father wanted Him to do. But there was pressure on Him. Who was pressuring Him? We read there that in verse 3, His brethren therefore said unto Him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. His brethren, they wanted Him not to follow God's timetable, but they wanted Him to follow the pattern of popularity. They wanted Jesus to follow the pattern of probably some other religious zealots and leaders or political leaders. They wanted Jesus probably, and I hope I'm not reading too much into this, but they seem to be wanting Jesus to follow the pattern of the politicians and the religious leaders looking for popularity, looking for fame, looking for an audience just to get the numbers, the nickels and noses. Depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. They're almost snidely or kind of snarky, saying, go show your disciples. If you're really who you say you are, then you won't be afraid to go out in public and really show who you are. Now, I can't know all the motives of their hearts, and I'm trying not to read too much into the passage, but is it possible that his brethren were wanting him to go to Jerusalem so he could get killed? I don't know. I know that, as Earl and I were talking before the service, the Catholics, they struggle even with the fact that Jesus had brethren, that Mary had other children. It's obvious that Mary did. But his own brethren who grew up with him, this is who we're talking about here. We're talking about his half-brothers in the biological sense, because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He had four half-brothers. We know from Matthew 13 and verse 55, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas were his four half-brothers. They wanted him to go to Jerusalem publicly to be seen of men. It seems their motive is for him to gain some popularity, but there's a snarkiness to it, it seems. Doesn't seem like they really have a good motive here. Just be like the other religious leaders. Be like the other politicians. Be like the other popular people. Go out there and you can sell a lot of tickets, Jesus. You can make a lot of money. You can wow the crowd. Really show the disciples. Really make it clear. Or they had a really base motive and they wanted him to go so he could be accused, and he could be criticized, he could be imprisoned, he could even be killed. Not entirely sure, but nevertheless, his brethren were not asking Jesus to do this because it was part of God's will, because they wanted him to follow the Lord's leading. And isn't that, in a human standpoint, from Jesus' perspective, I know he's the God-man, but he even faced pressure from his family to get outside of God's will. And isn't it sometimes our own family that's the hardest sometimes to speak up and say, no, I'm going to do what God says? Even our own family sometimes is resisting is tempting, is trying to keep us from doing the will of God. Oh, there's the friends, there's the importance of choosing good friends. I mentioned in Sunday school, there was a time in high school, I had to make a choice. Not just at the lunch table, but also just in the general companions that I kept because of some of the choices that they were making. And here Jesus is under some pressure from his own brethren. And from a human standpoint, there's something about sometimes a brother or a sister or a family member who can really kind of dig. A family member can love you the most, and sometimes they can be the ones that hurt you the most too. But Jesus, again, he's focused on doing the Father's will. He's not concerned with popularity. He's not concerned with fame. He's not trying to go out and make a bunch of money and make himself a celebrity. He's not trying to be a political leader, political ruler. He wants to do the Father's will. He wants to stay on God's timetable. There seems to be a wrong motive here from his brethren. Verse 4, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. There's also, it seems to be, a little bit of this, show us another miracle, and then we'll believe. They seem to have been caught up in what a lot of the Jews were saying even earlier as we were looking in John 6, where it's, the Jews require a sign. And here's the Jews, it seems, even his own brethren, that are saying, do another sign, then we'll believe. Show us another miracle. Again, what has Jesus done? He's changed the water to wine. He's the healing of the lame man and the other miracles that he's already done of healing. And then the feeding of the multitude. And I know that it was a private miracle out there on the boats with the calming of the storm and Peter walking on the water and the boat immediately being at the shore. But Jesus has exercised his deity. He's done the works of God. He's spoken to the witnesses already. He's declared very clearly his deity and verified that and confirmed that. And yet there's still this opposition. Show us another sign. Do something else for us. And I can't help but keep coming back to this theme. Because there are so many people. Show us something else. Oh yeah, we believe. Yeah, we follow you, Jesus. But show us something else. Then we'll really get on board. Then we'll really get committed. Then we'll really step out. I can't help but wonder. And you know, the church in China right now, as we think about Ukraine and the war over there and some of the people there that are suffering, and I think back to the USSR, the days of the USSR, in some ways I wonder if the church in China, the true church in China today, and the church of the USSR, I wonder at times if it's not stronger than the church here in America, where we have all this religious freedom. Where they would be willing to hold a service out in the woods, without their electric guitars, without their flashing lights, without their amplified speakers. They went out into the woods in a primitive service and worshipped, knowing that there could be KGB agents in their midst who could disband their service and even take their leaders to prison. And some were and were tortured. Meanwhile, church that was sanctioned by the USSR could continue to hold services publicly, but they had to be told what they could preach and not preach and what they could do and not do, or else they would be in trouble. The compromising church looked like it was the healthy church, when really the healthy church was the one meeting out in the woods, because they were dedicated to Jesus. They were committed to the truth of God's word. Here is these brethren of Jesus, and they're putting pressure on him. They're trying to get him to get outside of God's will, outside of God's timetable. And Jesus is, again, determined. He's going to follow the Father's will. Verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. At this point, his brethren were unsaved. They were carnal in their motives. They were carnal in their desires. They weren't following God and his word and his will. They were doing their own thing. They wanted Jesus to go about the Father's business the world's way. They wanted Jesus to go out into the public and make a name for himself and go for all the wrong reasons. They didn't trust him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't think of him as their Savior. That would come later, though. It's interesting that Jesus took a stand for what was right. He followed God's will. He obeyed the Lord. He let the chips fall where they may, so to speak. He let the dust settle. He trusted the Lord, and in his standing for what is right, in his fulfillment of God's will, we read later in Acts 1 and in 1 Corinthians 15 that his brethren got saved. Isn't that a wonderful thought? As Jesus remained faithful to the word of God, to the will of God, God worked. But pragmatism says, no, get out of God's will and do it the world's way, and then we can sneak the gospel in, and then maybe in a backhanded way, in a backdoor way, they'll understand the gospel, and after they get acquainted, you know, with the worldliness and the carnality, and they get affirmed in their sinfulness, then maybe the gospel will have an impact. That's not the message, that's not the method that Jesus used. He remained faithful and obedient, followed God's will, obeyed the word of God, followed the Father's leading, and in God's time, in God's way, as Jesus maintained a faithful, perfect, holy testimony, then in Acts 1, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that his brethren became true believers. And James and Jude would be used by God to pen the inspired scripture. Incredible. What a testimony. As Jesus paused to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, it was with purpose. Verse 7, Jesus knew what he was going to face when he went to Jerusalem. He was going to go, and he was going to go on God's time. He was going to go God's way, and he knew what he was going to face. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. He says, right now, you're going to get along with the world. He says to his brethren, you're going to get along just fine with the world. They're not going to hate you because you're with them. You're on the way of the, you're with the world. You're a part of the world. You're unsaved just like the rest of the world. You might be my half-brothers. You might have grown up with me. You might have some acquaintance with me. You might have some superficial knowledge, some shallow knowledge, a shallow relationship with me, purely on human terms, but you haven't trusted me, so the world's going to accept you just fine. The world has no problem with you. It's me that the world hates. Because I am doing the Father's will. I declare, I testify of it. I reveal the truth about the world, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not full come. Jesus paused on purpose, but then secondly, we see in verses 10 through 13, the people's wrong perception. The people's wrong perception. Verse 10, let's actually go back to verse 9. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Verse 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceived the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. The people's wrong perception. There were many there at the feast that were curious. Is Jesus going to come? Surely Jesus would come. There's enough attention, knowledge of Jesus, enough public knowledge of him, enough popularity, if I can use that word, that people were wondering, is Jesus going to come? He normally would come, and he'd been there before, and he was, you know how a crowd talks, you know the whispers. I mean, especially in Baptist churches, right? I mean, in Baptist churches, the truth will still be tying on its shoes. But the gossip, the rumor, will already have run the race, have already sprinted around the track three or four times and picked up additional information. while the truth is still trying to put its shoes on, right? Sometimes we're guilty of that, humanly speaking. You know how it is when you talk, and you have to be careful sometimes who you say things to. And I've learned that I've had to tell certain people before I ever say anything, I have to say, no, this is confidential, or I don't say certain things to certain people because they're walking news and shoes. That's just the way they are. And you know how the crowd is, and the whispering, and how the news gets spread around, especially in the 24-hour news cycle and Facebook and social media. I mean, there are all kinds of things that get passed around. And the crowd's whispering, is Jesus going to come? When's he going to be here? What's he going to do? I can just imagine some people saying, oh, he's going to perform another miracle. I can imagine some people so selfish at that feast saying, I hope I'm in on it. I hope something good happens to me. Not really wanting Christ to deal with their sin. And there are some, I believe, who were there who generally wanted Christ to come. He was their Savior, and they wanted to be with him and be under his teaching. But the general sense of the crowd that we're given here by John, by the inspiration of God, is that this crowd was debating, who is this Jesus? Some said, he's a good man. Verse 12. This is the shallow acceptance. This is where a lot of people are at right now. I want a Jesus of my own making. I want Jesus to be my best bud. I want him to be my BFF. I want him to be my Facebook friend. I want him to be my celebrity. I want him to be my influencer. I want him to be my diet plan, my exercise regimen, make my life good, make me happy, make me feel good all the time. Jesus is just going to be that friend who's there, who just makes me feel happy and lovey-dovey all the time. And I'll just pull Jesus off the shelf like a good reference book, or call on him like I do Google or Siri, not Siri, I got corrected, Siri, or Alexa, or if you have a droid, Bixby, or whoever it is. Jesus is about on the same level as one of those tech talkers, or some reference book, or some fire hydrant, or escape plan, or something along that level. He's just a good bud. And we've made Jesus into our own making. Some might even say, well, he's a good religious teacher. He had a good example. He lived a pretty good life. He has been a good influence. We'll give him that much credit. He's been a pretty good influence. And I've said it here more than once. Easter, Christmas, those are the main holidays that there's usually an article on one of the magazines or on one of the news sites or Discovery documentary or History Channel, which has less history and more drama. But all those channels, you know what it is. And the real Jesus, the discovery of the true Jesus, experts have met. There has been a deep dive into, but they often just ignore the scriptures. They ignore the historical facts. Because the Bible is the Word of God, and speaks to true events in history, accurately records them, so we can go back in even to historical records and we can find things that verify what the Bible has already said is true. This isn't the Book of Mormon that's been debunked as historically inaccurate. This is not the Quran, where there have been revisions and additions and things that don't match up historically, and oftentimes they're very random sayings that don't have organization and consistency and historical direction and things that are added through the dreams and the visions of caliphs and Muhammad himself. And I know I'll get in trouble for this, but Muhammad never actually set physical foot on the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. He only went there in a dream. And they lay claim just about every single place that a Jew or that the Jews have historically claimed as a place of memorial. The Muslims have come in and tried to put their memorial right next to it, even though there has been no historical record in many cases of there ever being any claim to that piece of property, to that land, except maybe by war or by conquest when it was originally given to the Jews. That's another time for another day, and I'm going to find myself in trouble probably. But part of me doesn't care. Because I want the truth to be known. But there is a misrepresentation of Jesus today. in many places, even among religious people, and it's a shallow acceptance. He's just a good man. He's not the Messiah. He's not the God-man. He's just a good man. And then there's others who call him a deceiver. He deceiveth the people. This is the stubborn rejection. Stubbornly, in spite of all the miracles and all the good and everything that Jesus has claimed already up to this point, they're stubbornly rejecting him because he doesn't meet the need that they feel like they have that he should meet. He's not the political ruler, he's not this or he's not that, but ultimately it's because he speaks to their sinfulness. He speaks to their greatest need, their sin, and their need for forgiveness. And how they must repent and submit to Christ and come to him in faith and trusting him as their Messiah, as their Savior. That's ultimately what the stubborn rejection is about. And people were afraid to speak publicly about him because of the intense hatred for him among the religious leaders. So there were some who were just fearfully uncommitted. Fear of identifying with Christ. And that's sad. John doesn't hold back sometimes in his gospel account. John is greatly bothered by the so-called professing Christians who won't publicly identify with Christ. There might have been some, I think that there were probably some in that crowd that day who truly believed, who truly wanted Christ to come, they wanted to hear. And we know that Christ desired to come. And we'll see, he will give a discourse and he will once again appeal for the crowd to come and to receive him as their Christ, as the Christ, as their Messiah. We'll see the heart of Jesus as we continue. We're just getting started in this chapter and looking at this Feast of Tabernacles and the setting and setting it up for this next discourse, the next I Am statement. But we see Jesus coming strategically according to the will of God. And yes, he is coming and he knows there's going to be persecution. He knows there's going to be opposition, but he's following the will of God. He stays faithful and obedient to the word of God, to the will of God, and he is going to declare the truth regarding himself. And again, he's going to let the chips fall where they may, the dust settle where it will, but he's going to remain faithful. He comes to the feast, and he comes secretly. It's not because Jesus is some coward, not because he's some chicken, though he comes strategically following the will of God, knowing that he is going to eventually speak publicly, and there's going to be opposition, there's going to be persecution, but he doesn't let that keep him from doing what God has commanded him to do. And he comes with the truth to that feast. And we'll see Jesus in the future verses in this chapter. We'll see Jesus declaring himself once again in compassion and in love. So Jesus paused on purpose. And the people's had a wrong perception. But today, as we come to a close, where are we at once again with Jesus? If we're truly a disciple, are we fully committed, living faithfully, obeying him fully? If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you haven't even met the first demand of discipleship, I urge you to trust Christ today as your Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the power of this passage and the person of Jesus Christ in complete adherence to the will of God in holiness and perfection declared to his brethren that he was on the Father's timetable doing the will of God, even if it meant hatred from the world and persecution. He was going to do what God had led him and commanded him to do. Lord, may we have that same commitment. Lord, may we be willing to meet each of the demands of discipleship, faithfully follow you, even when it's hard, even when it's tough, even when the culture is putting pressure on us to conform to its mold. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by being faithful to the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can look up this way, and if you'll turn in your hymnals, we're going to sing number 585, stanza number 1, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Jake will come and lead us, and then we'll hear some instructions from Brother Denny regarding the security drill. But if God has spoken to your heart, you can do business with the Lord even as we sing, or if we can help you afterward, please let us know. Jake's going to come and lead us as we stand and sing a stanza of this great hymn.